Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 24. The title of the sermon is For the Health of the Church, Part 2. This is part 2 of a two-part series, and we will end the book of 1 Corinthians today. So, another one down. God is good. Once you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, please stand. We will rise to our feet for the reading of the Word of God. And I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Paul the Apostle writes, he says, "Be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Brothers and sisters, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. I am delighted to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus present because these men have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus." This is the Word of God. Let's go to the God of the Word in prayer over this. Lord, we come before you this morning and we just ask that you would be with us as we go through this final text of the book of 1 Corinthians, as you have carried us for this more than year and a half now in going through this text, through this book. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to and ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, Lord, that you would illuminate the text for us, that you would remove me from this so that I cannot mess your word up. But Lord, instead, that this would be your word going to your people and we would be convicted and encouraged, and just, Lord, that you would write your word on our hearts and that we would be committed to being a healthy church and be committed to glorifying you in everything we do. We pray that any unbelievers that are here this morning will hear your word and be drawn by your irresistible grace and be saved today. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, lately, you've probably noticed that I've been opening my sermons up with stories and statistics that demonstrate how unbiblical the average Christian is in our land. I've shared statistics from George Barna's research. I've shared personal stories from evangelism encounters. I've shared personal experiences with churches that I've once been a part of. Story after story for the last 5 or 6 sermons. And all of it points to the fact that most self-identifying evangelicals in our land do not have a biblical worldview. When Christians think like the world, they are spiritually unhealthy. Well, last week I pointed out that if so many Christians are unhealthy, it's because their churches are unhealthy. And this makes sense. This makes sense. Churches that let the world creep in are churches that have people live and think like the world. And that's exactly what happened to the Corinthian church. That's why this is so relevant. What happens in so many churches in our land happened to this church 2,000 years ago. So Paul spent this entire book teaching this unhealthy church how to become healthy again. This final text then, in one sense, is kind of a summary of how the Corinthian church could become healthy again. So the point of the text, like I said last time, is this. It's that the health of the church must be intentionally pursued. It needs to be intentionally pursued. If we don't pursue it, we will not have it. We will lose it. Okay, we will lose our church's health. And so last week we asked, well then, how can a church become healthy? How could a church stay healthy? And how can we pursue church health? Well, what we see in this final text, verses 13 through 24, is that the health of the church depends on three commitments from the people of the church and the church itself. Three commitments. First commitment is a commitment to Christian vigilance. There must be a commitment on our part to Christian vigilance. Second, there must be a commitment to submitting to faithful leaders. There must be a commitment to submitting to faithful leaders. And then third, there must be a commitment to global fellowship. Global fellowship, and this will all make sense as we go through it. Now, last time, we got through the first commitment, okay, which was the most important. The church must be committed to Christian vigilance. And what we saw is that happens by obeying the five commands that were in verses 13 and 14. And so that's what I covered last time. Okay, we're told to be alert. We're always to be alert for false teaching, for rampant immorality, for personal apathy, and for outside persecution. We're to be watchers for that. In addition to that, the second command is we are to stand firm in the faith. We are not to budge when the world pressures us to abandon the precious truths that are given to us in the Bible. No, instead, we need to stand firmly with God, knowing that almost always this means we're going to be standing against the world. We are to be courageous, which was the third command, which means we are to act like mature adults, and we are to walk in braveness. We don't let fear overcome us. We don't disobey God because we're afraid of the world. That would be foolish. Now, related to that is the fourth command, to be strong, is what Paul says. And you put the two together, we're to be strong and courageous. Now, we all know that our strength does not come from us. It comes from God. Okay, God is the one who is with us. It comes from Christ who is in us. It comes from the Holy Spirit who leads us. We're supposed to be a Spirit-filled people and a Spirit-filled church. And as long as we trust God and let Him lead us, then we could boldly overcome all threats to the local church. Okay? So He gives us strength. He gives us courage. And when we walk in that strength and walk in that courage, we will be able to be alert and we will be able to stand firm against the world. Now, the fifth and final command that He gave, which was in verse 14, was to do everything in love. Everything we do for God must be out of love for God. And God Himself shows us what love is in that He sent Jesus Christ to die for us. He definitively and perfectly illustrated and defined love for us. Okay? Sorry. And then everything we do must for each other must also be out of love, which means we are to sacrificially serve one another and do what is helpful for building each other up. So you take these five commands, right? You put them all together. That's what it means to be committed to Christian vigilance. If the church is committed to that, we won't become unhealthy. Okay, if you're being alert, if you're standing firm, if we're being strong and courageous, and if we're doing everything in love for God, love for each other, what happened to the Corinthian church cannot happen to our church or any church. But when you step off of these things, that is when the lack of health will seep in. Now, we have to understand that you always have to be vigilant. Until Jesus Christ returns, there will be constant threats and dangers that are poised against the church. And it's our enemy, the devil, that is launching these attacks. So this vigilance will keep us healthy. So that was commitment number one. Well, there's two more commitments that are needed to be kept by us in order for the church to be healthy. The second commitment is the church's commitment to submit to faithful leaders. You see, the first commitment is something that we're all being told to do. He's talking to the leaders, and he's talking to the people of the church. He's saying you all need to focus and be dedicated to those five commands. But now, in verses 15 through 18, Paul is talking specifically to the church people about their leaders, about some of their leaders and how to think about those leaders and how to support those leaders. Now look, no matter how we want to look at it or how we understand leadership, Jesus Christ created His church in such a way that it is to be governed by leaders. There are no leaderless churches. It was the same thing with Israel. Okay, He set Israel up to have prophet, priests, and kings. Okay, God always has His people led by humans that He raises up. But what's hard for us is we've inherited a democratic tradition in America, and we embrace rugged individualism. And so because of that, we often neglect our obligation to the leaders within the church. We think of the church as a democracy, and in some ways it is, okay? You have a majority of members vote to bring new members in. You have a majority of members vote to remove members. That is democratic. But in terms of everything else, the Bible shows that decision-making within the church happens at the hands of the elders, at the hands of the pastors, okay? And a lot of people have a problem with that. They just don't like it. And I find it kind of weird, because when any one of us goes out into the workplace, we're all perfectly fine with being subject to our bosses or supervisors. In my 15 years as a teacher, I never said, hey, principal, why do you get to tell me what to do? Never said that. Definitely never said that in the army. That would not work at all, okay? But when we walk into the church, this whole idea that we're subject to leaders, it seems strange, at least to people who are raised in our country. And I'm not sure when or where people of the church started to think this way, but I know when I first became a Christian at 17 years old, I thought that way too. I was always questioning the leaders of my first church, and admittedly, I was a pain in the neck to quite a few of them for about 8 years. They were probably happy to see me go. And so our text is a correction against that. See, Paul, what he's going to do in verses 15 through 18 is he's going to reason with the Corinthians by appealing to the great example of a few of its leaders. And once he reasons with them, then he's going to drop two commands based on that reasoning. So in verses 15 and 16, we see the first reasoning in the first command. And then in 17 and 18, we see the second reasoning in the second command. So let's look at verses 15 and 16 first and see the first round of this. He writes this. He says, brothers and sisters, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. Okay, let's break this down. First, Paul is calling all of our attention to one man and his household, Stephanas. Now, we don't know a lot about him, but I'll tell you what we can know for sure. Paul says he is the first convert in that part of Greece when he says he's the first fruits of Achaia. That means he was the first guy in the Corinthian area to convert, and he calls him the first fruits, meaning he's kind of like a sign of many more to come. And the fact that you have a Corinthian church means many more did come. Another thing we know about him is he is one of only three people that Paul personally baptized in the Corinthian church. In verses chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he tells us he baptized Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanas. And he also says Stephanas' household. And that causes some people to say, well, if he baptized their household, that means he baptized infants, and therefore we should be sprinkling babies. But I would say not so fast. Look at verse 15 of our text. It says that his household, his entire household, quote, have devoted themselves to serving the saints. This defines his household for us. Everybody in his household devoted themselves to serving the saints. I've had babies before. They have never been devoted to serving the saints. They've only been devoted to eating, sleeping, and being cute. Okay? That's about it. So if this whole household devoted themselves to service, these are all people who are old enough to believe on their own. Okay? And to be of service. And so don't let people trick you with that whole household thing. It's not a persuasive argument. Okay, but moving back to Stephanas. Another thing that we know about this guy is he's one of the leaders of this church. Undoubtedly, he and the two fellows that are traveling with him are the leaders that brought the letter to Paul with all the questions. And he's been answering it ever since chapter 7, and now he's going to send 1 Corinthians back with Stephanas and these other two guys. And then the last thing we can know about this Stephanas is that he is not one of the people causing the problems in the Corinthian church. Paul's telling people to submit to him. He's telling people, look at how well this guy and his family is devoted to the service of the saints. This guy is a faithful teacher. He's faithful to the word, and he proves it by the way he serves his heart out for that church. If the people in the Corinthian church would follow guys like this, rather than the guys who are causing factions, then the Corinthian church probably would not have all the problems that it has. Okay? Now, I want you to notice what Paul says about Stephanas and his family, and I've already said this. I'm going to say it again. He says they have devoted themselves. They've completely given themselves over. They've devoted themselves to serving the saints. And the reason why I want to hone in on this for just a few minutes is because it's very important that we understand that's what biblical leadership is. It's service. It is always service. It's not about commanding. It's always about service. Let's look at what Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45 says. The disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them. And we see in verse 42 of Mark 10, Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high places act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The predominant view of leadership in the world is the corporate CEO model, where the guy at the top is served by everyone else in the organization. He commands, and they do. And everything they do is pretty much what this person wants or is demanding. But the Bible sees leadership differently. Those at the top are not being served by everybody. Those at the top are the ones who are serving everybody. Take the triangle, turn it upside down, and the leader's at the bottom serving everybody else. Okay, that is the biblical model of leadership. And think of Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, and yet he washed the feet of fishermen. I mean, that tells you something. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, entered his own creation to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He earned perfect righteousness on our behalf in order to earn the way into heaven for us, because we could never earn our way due to our sin. Jesus was the greatest leader ever. I think we could all agree with that. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the greatest leader ever, and yet he was the greatest servant ever. And we could go back even before Christ, Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, and we could look at the Old Testament. Look at how Moses led Israel. The guy wore himself out because he was serving them. If he was just a king commanding them, he wouldn't have been so worn out. Okay? Leadership, biblically, is always about service. And even the Levites who led Israel spiritually, how does the Old Testament describe their work again and again? Service. Service. That is biblical leadership. And that's what Paul is calling their attention to with Stephanus. See, leaders that like to sit at the top and bark orders and throw around phrases like, "I'm in charge. You have to do what I say." Those are not biblical leaders. Now, the ironic thing today is even the secular world is starting to catch on to the biblical servant leadership model, and it is starting to be instructed in various master's degree programs on leadership at universities. They're starting to understand that this works. And the reason this works is people respect leaders that they know love them and care about them and labor diligently on their behalf. If you think somebody's using you, you're not going to respect that person. But if you think somebody is dedicated to bettering you, okay, then it makes it easier to overlook some of the things you might not like. I mean, you're not always going to agree with your leaders. And at times, you might decide to be a pain to your leaders. I know that's been me before. But if you know that your leaders are leading out of love, and if they're serving their hearts out, it does make it a lot easier to overlook the things you might not like. Now, Peter, the apostle, when he's writing to leaders in the church, when he's writing to elders, he tells them some important things that, again, match up with this service model or servant model. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. The Apostle Peter writes this. He says, "Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So what he's telling you is what a biblical leader is not like, and then he tells you what they are like. Okay, they don't use the people they're supposed to lead. They don't use them for money. They don't lord authority over them like they just need somebody to kick around. Instead, they oversee willingly. They do this eagerly. And the way that they lead primarily, he says, is by being examples to the flock. Okay, and another thing you notice in that text is it says that the people that you lead are entrusted to you. That means they don't belong to the leader. They belong to the one who entrusted them. And the one who entrusted them is God Almighty. Okay, so leadership is a stewardship, and the way that that leadership is exercised is by service, and it's by being examples to the flock. Okay, and so as Peter ends, he says our reward comes ultimately for God. Jesus is the one who will reward the biblical leader. Now, it's interesting that the author of Hebrews more or less says something very similar in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Okay, but there's a little nuance here that I really like. He says, "For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints, by continuing to serve them." I find it interesting that he says the love you demonstrated for his name. And how does the leader demonstrate that love? By serving the saints and continuing to serve. Again, biblical leadership, faithful leadership, is leadership that serves. So in light of that, Paul is saying this Stephanas fellow, he's a guy like that. He's a faithful leader. He serves you diligently. He doesn't lord authority over you. He cares about you. He loves you, right? So this guy's a workhorse on your behalf is what he's telling these Corinthians. So that's Paul's reasoning, right? That's his reasoning about this guy. In light of that reasoning, now he's ready to give a command. Look at the end of verse 15 in the CSB and all of verse 16. He says this. He says, "I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them." See, this is why the second commitment to a church being healthy is to submit to faithful leaders. It's the first command in the second part of this text. See, obviously, though, you don't submit to faithless leaders. You definitely don't follow the example of faithless leaders. You get away from that. But Paul has already established that Stephanas is faithful. So he's saying, in light of that, in light of this guy's faithfulness, submit. The biblical things he's asking you to do and that he's showing by example, do those things. Now, of course, this doesn't only apply to Stephanas. Paul says that this submission, he says, submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. In other words, all the faithful leaders who are like Stephanas and all the people that are working in leadership with them, you submit to them. You submit to them. And it goes beyond just pastors. If we have various ministries set up and you have lay leaders who are leading those ministries with a servant type of leadership and you're working in those ministries, you follow their lead as well. Okay, it's the same type of thing. It trickles down. Okay, now I want you to think about it. Remember what we learned about biblical leaders in verses 1 through 12. We learned that there's four traits. One, they instruct people in the Word of God. Second, they strategize or plan biblically for the future. Third, they're constantly raising up more leaders through a very intentional discipleship program. And then fourth, they don't push their mere preferences or opinions on other people, but they will respect people's biblical convictions. Okay, those are four traits. Well, now we have a fifth one. Add to that, they lead by serving. Okay, so if somebody is instructing you in the Word, if they're planning for our future as a church, if they're discipling people and raising up more leaders, if they're respecting convictions and they're serving, they're leading by serving, why would someone want to rebel against a leader like that? I mean, think about that. What would be the point of rebelling against that? Now, this example I'm about to give, it is not an exact parallel. Okay, but I think it makes the same point, and hopefully I will be able to show why. Many years ago, and I do say many years ago, before Sovereign Way was a church, my wife, Bonnie, was part of a ladies' Bible study, and they were going over a book that was telling them how to be that faithful and suitable helper for their husbands, that do things out of love. Now, she started doing a lot of good things out of love, and I'll admit, I really liked it. I was the beneficiary of that book. I'm like, keep on reading, okay? I could see the self-sacrifice. But here's the thing. After a couple weeks of it, rather than being thankful, there was one morning where I just became a really big jerk. She was doing all these good things, and I was busting her chops on every good thing. You burned my toes, you know, whatever. I was busting her chops on everything. And I was intentionally trying to discourage her. I was actually, in my mind, wanting her to give up. Okay? The reason I was being such a punk was because Her faithfulness was exposing my lack of faithfulness. I was not serving her like she was serving me. I was putting martial arts and a lot of things ahead of my family. And so her stellar example was exposing my awful example. Now, what her example should have done was made me say, what's wrong with me? I'm the man. I should be the first one moving towards this. Instead, I'm thinking, how could I break her so that she stops and I don't feel guilty and I could keep doing what I was doing? So, of course, I was being a punk. I was being a jerk. I was busting her chops on all of that. And so I discouraged her to the point on one morning to where it made her cry. And as I was pulling out of the driveway to go to work, she said, why are you doing this? I'm just trying to do what's right. And of course, I had my angry poker face on, sped out of the driveway and drove to work acting like I wasn't moved by that, but I was crushed. Okay, when she said that, I'm like, I am a punk. I probably, you know, had a stronger word than that. And I mean, there she was. There she was doing all this stuff, and here I did. I crushed her spirit. So, of course, when I got home, I apologized, and I admitted how bad I was being to her. I mean, honestly, I was benefiting from all this. Why would I want to discourage someone who is doing all this service? It really made no sense. It's like I was crazy that moment. And so in terms of a parallel, okay, a faithful leader in a church will sacrifice much for the church, like my wife was sacrificing for me. And again, it's embarrassing because I should have been the one sacrificing for her. But my point is, a faithful leader sacrifices much for the church. It's hard being a pastor. I'm not sure if you realize that. I have been a pastor for 10 years, but I've only been a full-time pastor for 7 months. It's been the most stressful 7 months of my life, and the gray chest hairs have like multiplied. Sorry to give you that image, okay? But anyhow, it's just a tangible image of what this is doing to me. You know, it's a lot of work, but more than that, it's emotionally crushing, okay? Because you feel like you have the weight of people's souls on you, and it's just hard. You know, when a pastor faithfully and is really serving the saints diligently and with excellence, it really doesn't make any sense why people in the church would want to rebel against that and try to cause divisions and things like that. I mean, why discourage leaders who are serving on your behalf? I mean, I understand when you have bad leaders who are using you, and again, you don't want to respond to that with sin, but it's different when you have faithful leaders like the Stephanus guy. Okay, it would make no sense to try to suck the motivation right out of them. Burning your pastor out emotionally and physically, it doesn't benefit you. And not only that, Hebrews 13:17 says that very thing. I want us to look at it. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they could do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay, if they're always grumpy and burned out, that doesn't help you. Okay, that's unprofitable for you. This passage says it perfectly. He's telling that church to obey their church leaders and to submit to them because they are carrying, in some sense, the weight of your souls. Your pastors have to give an account to Jesus Christ for each one of you. Now think about that. When John the Apostle in the book of Revelation saw Jesus in his glory, he fell at his feet as though a dead man. Okay, so I know a lot of times we think, oh, Jesus is our homie, and when we see him, it's going to be awesome. But you know what? There's a reverential fear. And when John the Apostle, who was the closest disciple to Jesus, falls on his face, what will we be doing when we see our Lord, Jesus Christ, right? And so all of us have to give an account for ourselves, which would be kind of scary. But imagine if you had to then also give an account for 150 more people. Or 500 more people. And what if Jesus asks you to tell him everything you've done to spiritually take care of those people that he's trusted to you? And what if he reminds you that I paid for them with my blood and I left them in your care? And what if you weren't doing your job? I mean, just the idea of that is terrifying. And I'm like in fear for the pastors that really don't care and use the sheep and stuff like that. I mean, they're going to have a rude awakening when they stand before Christ. Okay, but a good and faithful shepherd like the Stephanus guy, you know, he understands that these are the sheep of the Lord. And so the Lord takes it super seriously when shepherds are not, you know, doing what they're supposed to do. So what this text in Hebrews is saying is that if the people of the church submit, then their leaders could do this with joy rather than grief. But if you treat your leaders like I treated my wife, that's why the parallel makes sense, then this text is saying it would be unprofitable to you. If she stopped doing all those things, I'd be sitting there saying, man, why did I do that? It would have been unprofitable, okay? It's unprofitable when churches run their pastors into the ground, and some of them end up doing that. So it's a lot better if they're able to serve with joy. Now, kind of pulling this all together, a church that does not submit to faithful leaders cannot and will not be a healthy church. I've once heard it said this way: Jesus appointed every church to have elders. Therefore, no elders, no church. Okay, we got to think about that. People meeting together does not necessarily make it a church. Churches have shepherds or under-shepherds who are usually trained up and sent out by churches that are more established. That's the model we see in Acts chapter 13 at the beginning. You have the established church of Antioch. They lay hands on Paul and Barnabas. They then go out and start founding other churches. That's the way it works. So Joe Blow saying, let's meet in my house so we could do church together, that's not necessarily the same thing as someone who's been trained up by a church, ordained by a church with shepherds, you know, with the laying on of hands, and then they're sent to lead a new church. There's a big difference. There's a couple churches I could think of, or so-called churches, that meet in people's homes in this desert that are led by people that no church sent out, that no church recognizes. They just said, I want to do this on my own. And I've heard some pretty bizarre things coming out of these house churches. And so the thing is, a church should have faithful leaders. And one way that you ensure that is when a faithful church raises up those faithful leaders and say, all right, go out, shepherd these people, do your thing. Okay, in that sense, then it makes sense. So let's think about this. If a church has faithful leaders, then we need to do what Paul says here. And Paul says, again in verse 16, submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. If we don't do this, the church is going to fail to keep those five commands of Christian vigilance. See, think about it this way. If you have a faithful set of leaders, then they are people who are already alert, right? Your leaders are being alert. They're watching out for false doctrine, making sure it doesn't creep in here. They're watching out for rampant immorality. They're watching out for apathy. And they're kind of paying attention to what's going on in the world so we could prepare you for persecution that might be coming. If your leaders are being alert, but you're fighting them and blowing them off, then it means you're not being alert, right? You don't care. You're not joining with them in that alertness. And think about it this way. If your leaders are standing firm in the faith, standing against the spirit of this age and of this world, well, rebelling against them would mean you're not standing firm. It means you agree with what the world is trying to push into the church. Okay, if your leaders are being strong and courageous and taking their stand against that which is evil, but then you fight them on it, you're not being strong and courageous. You're not obeying those commands. A good example of this, and this is classic, it happens a lot, is maybe a church faithfully exercises church discipline on someone because they're doing something wicked, right? Well, then maybe that's your relative. And you get mad at the church because it's your relative, and then you start opposing them or leaving because they've obeyed the Bible. That means you're not being strong and courageous. That means you're putting your own personal relationships above the holiness and glory of God. And things like that happen all the time, okay? If your leaders are serving you in love, doing everything in love, like verse 14 said, but you rebel, then the question is, are you obeying? Are you doing everything in love? Obviously, you can't have it both ways. And what happens when people are resisting good leadership is what happens to the Corinthian church. You end up with factions, which gives bad leaders a chance to get in. You end up with false doctrine, and you end up with huge amounts of sin. That's what happens. So what I'm saying with this is you cannot hold to commitment number one, which is Christian vigilance, if you're not at the same time holding to commitment number two, which is submission to faithful leaders. Now, Paul continues, and he takes it up one notch here. He takes it beyond just submission. So if we look at verse 17, we're going to see some more reasoning. And then in verse 18, we're going to see another command. So let's look at the reasoning in verse 17. Paul says this. He says, I am delighted to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus present, because these men have made up for your absence. In other words, Paul's saying, not only have these three leaders served you guys, the Corinthians, but right now they're serving me. You know, in other words, Paul's saying, look, I miss you Corinthians. He's been away from them for years now. He misses them. And having these men in his presence, it makes him feel like, okay, I'm in the midst of the Corinthians again. I miss these guys. I love them. So he's very happy. He's delighted to have these three guys in his presence. And if you look at what the result of these three men in Paul's presence was, verse 18, he says, "For they have refreshed my spirit and yours." And you know what this goes to show? If Paul needs to be refreshed, which when you read his letters, Paul needed to be refreshed a lot. Okay, this goes to show that leaders do need other people to lift them up. When Israel was fighting the Amalekites during the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, the Israelites came out of Egypt. They're on their way to the Promised Land. The Amalekites wage war with them. And for some reason, to make a point, God said, you'll only win as long as Moses' arms are in there. Okay? If his arms drop, you start to lose. Well, Moses, his arms got tired. So as long as they were up, Israel's winning the battle. When the arms start to drop, Israel starts losing the battle. And so by God's grace, he raised up two other leaders, Aaron and Hur, who were able to come alongside Moses and hold his arms up. And then Israel was able to win the battle. Now, I know that's not how church leadership works today. All we do is grab a rope and keep the arms up, and we can't fail. That's not how it works. Okay, but that example is very, very poignant in the sense that when you have people come alongside and help the leaders are going to be able to fulfill their obligation to the people and to the Lord. See, your leaders will get tired. They will get worn out, especially your bivocational leaders. Okay, you know, they got jobs on the outside that are taxing enough, but then they have to carry the weight of shepherding the flock as well. There's always things that could pop up unexpected, like family illness, issues with the finances, and so forth. And I would say probably the thing that will burn your leaders out the most really has very little to do with anything other than the crushing weight of the magnitude of what it means to have to lead the sheep who were purchased by the ever-expensive price of Jesus Christ's blood. Can you imagine the magnitude, the weight of that? It's just, when you take it serious and you're thinking about it, and you're not using the sheep, but you see it as a stewardship, it's a very scary thing. And then you add to that, you know we have to give an account. We also know your sufferings and your pains as we're speaking with you, counseling you. We know all the difficulties that you face, and then we're praying for it all. And we're called to do this. And don't get me wrong, it's a joy to do this, but it doesn't make it easy. Just because it's joyful does not mean that it's an easy thing. It's good to have people like Aaron and Hur who at times could hold Moses' arms up. And so that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, they have refreshed my spirit. It's very good to be able to refresh somebody's spirit. So his reasoning, again, is it's good to have these guys. They've refreshed my spirit. So in light of that, now he drops another command. And at the second half of verse 18, he says, therefore, recognize such people. He's telling them to recognize people. Now look, I don't know where the idea came from, but there's some that will think that, look, it's wrong to recognize people within the church who serve well. And I don't know maybe it comes from two possible reasons. Maybe somebody thinks, look, if you recognize people publicly, they're going to get puffed up and they're going to get arrogant. I think it depends. If you recognize the wrong people, yes. If you recognize prideful people who are using the church, then yes, you're only going to feed their ego. But a person who's like this Stephanus guy who serves, people who are Christ-focused and other people-focused are not the type of people you have to worry about getting puffed up over recognition. And that's one reason why Paul is saying to recognize them. Okay? Maybe another reason why people have a tendency against this is they think, well, if you recognize men or women who are servants in the church, it will take glory away from God. But didn't God command this? This is in the imperative mood. He says, recognize such people. It's a command in the Greek. It's not a suggestion. And if you think about it, when we put everything the Bible says together, if you recognize faithful leaders, you're recognizing the God who raised them up. Because Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 say that Jesus Christ gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, of course, you know that we think that's only evangelists, pastors, and teachers today. We don't believe there's apostles or the office of prophet. But the point is, Jesus Christ is the one who gives these people for the building up and of equipping of the church. And so if they're actually doing what Christ gave them to the church for, they're glorifying God. Christ is the one who ultimately is going to get the glory from that. Okay? And understand this. God gave the church the gift of encouragement for a reason. It means people need it, and faithful leaders definitely need it because they're always going to be assaulted by fear and doubt. It's always going to be in their mind. Now, more than just Paul commanding it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He also says a little more about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition," there it is again, "give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work." This was a passage that corrected us very early in our church, because before this church was founded, at our last church, we had a pastor that did get puffed up when people recognized him. So what we did is we threw the baby out with the bathwater and said, we're just not recognizing anybody. But then we, early on, did a study on 1 Thessalonians and came across this verse and realized, you know what, we're wrong. We're wrong. This is telling us those who are faithful are those who are supposed to be recognized, okay? And it does increase the glory of God. Now, understand that this is not telling you to give false recognition. A faithless leader should not be recognized for his faithlessness. A lazy leader should not be recognized for his laziness. So this is not a call to submit to leaders in general just because they're leaders. And it's been abused that way. You know, you'll have a bad leader appeal to this verse and say, recognize me, submit to me. No, look at the details. Those who labor among you, those who lead you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Those are the ones that you recognize. You just don't recognize somebody because they claim they're the Lord's anointed. I don't even know where that came from, that pastors say they're the anointed and people start talking about them like David was about Saul. That makes no sense to me. We're not messiahs, we're just pastors. Okay, now remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, another thing to keep in mind is, look what Paul said. And I've quoted this a lot of times lately. Paul said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." That word "also" is important. That's why I all capped it. Okay, you don't imitate Paul if he's not imitating Christ. You only as far as he imitates Christ do we imitate him. We don't imitate the bad things Paul did. There's a couple things that he did wrong in the book of Acts. You know, when he gets smacked in the face, he turns around and says, "God's going to smack you, you whitewashed tomb." That doesn't give us a permission to go and start calling people whitewashed tombs. Okay, when Jesus got smacked, he didn't backtalk. Okay, so we only imitate as far as he's imitating Christ. And the same holds true for your leaders. It's not just Paul that we're being called to imitate. Look at what Hebrews 13:7 says. It says this. It says, "Remember your," Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith." Okay, so we're supposed to, then, we're supposed to, for the leaders that serve, okay, we're supposed to submit to them, recognize them, and imitate their faith. Okay, now, one thing that we know is that Jesus Christ gave the church leaders to equip the church for the work of the ministry. We can't do the work of the ministry. Myself, Josh, Brian, we're just three guys. And somewhere along the line, I think because of pragmatism, in the last 100 years or so, the idea was that, you know, the people just come to watch the pastors do the work. That never works. It never works. That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is what we learned from chapters 12, 13, and 14 of this book, that God has given every single believer a gift or gifts from the Holy Spirit. He's given it to the whole church, and every person in the church is supposed to use their gifts to serve. That's the work of the ministry. So if we're being faithful and we're serving and you're imitating that, then you'll be serving and you will do the work of the ministry. The church will be built up. We will impact the world. That's the only way it happens. Okay, when you have faithless leaders, the people don't get, in a sense, motivated to serve. Okay, but it takes us being faithful and it takes you being faithful. And it takes us all going out and reaching out to those who are lost, right? That's what we're called to do. And when we do this, when we use the gifts that God has given us, all of us, who gets glorified? God does. He's the one who gave us those gifts. And we do this so that people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, that their knees will bow and their tongues will confess. Okay, so the whole point of this is submitting to faithful leaders is a key ingredient to the health of the church. It just is. It really is. And that's why the Bible speaks so much about leadership. Okay, so what we've seen then is two commitments so far. We've seen that for the health of the church, you have to have Christian vigilance on all of our parts. And then we've all are also called to submission to faithful leaders. Not faithless ones, but faithful ones. Okay. The final commitment is to global fellowship. And we see this in the remainder of the text in verses 19 through 24. So let's look at verses 19 and 20 first. Okay, Paul mentions various greetings are being sent to the Corinthian church from a lot of other churches. The first part of verse 19 says this. It says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Now, Asia refers to modern-day Turkey. And we know a lot of churches by name within the New Testament from that area. You have the church of Colossae, Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis. You have the Galatian churches, which is Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe. You have the Cappadocian churches, the churches of Bithynia, and others that I've forgotten about. But I think I mentioned at least 12 from that area. And when Paul's saying they're all sending their greetings, I'll let you know that there's a lot of churches that are sending greetings to this local Corinthian church. And so that's the broad greeting that covers a whole bunch of people. Now he narrows it down in the rest of 19 and talks about two people and their church. Okay, verse 19, he says that Priscilla and Aquila, or he says Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. These two helped found the Corinthian church. They were there with Paul. They helped him found it. This couple, they were a very, very influential people early in the church. When you read Paul's letters, they come up again and again. They come up in the book of Acts a lot. And that's because these guys just served their hearts out. Priscilla and Aquila were just an awesome ministering couple. They helped Paul plant Corinth. They served in the church in Rome before that. They helped Paul found the Ephesian church. And now they have their own church that's in their home. And one thing to encourage the ladies with is, although our text is an exception here, in most cases in the New Testament, when this couple is mentioned, Priscilla is mentioned before Aquila. Okay, writing conventions back then were such that if you had two people mentioned, the first one mentioned is always the prominent one. Yet the New Testament goes out of its way to mention the woman before the man in terms of this couple, which means Priscilla was actually more prominent in the church than her husband was. This was a very faithful couple, but it must mean this lady was super faithful. Because when people would close their eyes and picture this couple, her name popped in their head first. And so what that shows is the type of impact a faithful woman could have on the kingdom of God. This was a lady not just known in one church, she was known in churches all over the world. So women, you could influence the kingdom of God just as much as is any man. Okay, so just serve your heart out on that. And another thing that Paul mentions about them is they have a church that meets in their home. Some people run crazy with that and say, aha, there should not be buildings like this. We should all meet in homes. We'll save a ton of money. The first church buildings didn't appear until the 3rd century, which is true. But in the early church in the book of Acts, they took advantage of being able to meet in the temple. And the church of Ephesus took advantage of meeting in the Hall of Tyrannus. And then third, the houses that they met in were rich people's houses that had an upper room that could fit 100 people. My house can't fit 100 people. So if you're going to try to make a home church is normative argument, you can't. It just doesn't work. But anyhow, that's a rabbit trail that probably wasn't even necessary. Paul finishes the list of greetings in verse 20. He writes, all the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So what this is saying is Paul, we know he's at Ephesus pastoring at this time, which is a very large church. And when he says all the brothers and sisters are sending you greetings, he's pretty much saying, look, everybody here at Ephesus, we're all wishing you the best. Okay? And so if everybody in all these churches in Asia, and then Priscilla and Aquila in their home church, and then the Ephesus church, if they're all sending you warm love and greetings, then shouldn't you guys also be greeting each other? Because what do they all know about the Corinthian church? They're divided. They got factions. They're breaking up. And so then after Paul says, we've all greeted you, he commands them. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now you try to kiss me, we're going to have problems. Okay, this was the cultural way they did it back then. Today we shake hands, we side hug, you know, we don't kiss. I went to a German Baptist church once. They're Mennonites, and it was in Pennsylvania. And when all the dudes were kissing each other on the lips, I'm like, I can't. That might be what you guys want to do, but not for me. Okay, what Paul is saying is whatever the appropriate way of greeting each other and showing familial love and affection, do that. Treat each other like family. If we on the other side of the world are treating you like family, you guys need to treat each other like family. Okay, so what do we see in all these greetings? Well, I know that it might seem like a strange point, or strange to make a point out of a bunch of greetings. But these greetings do tell you something about the church. If you kept count of the various churches I mentioned, which again is not all of them, there was about 12 of them sending greetings to the Corinthians. And what that shows us is the church is a lot bigger than just the local church. It's bigger than just these four walls. It's bigger than your three pastors. It's bigger than the 100 members that have covenanted with each other here. The church is a global entity. And what that means is the church is not supposed to function in isolation from other churches. If that was the model, you would not have more than a dozen churches sending greetings to the Corinthian church. These greetings mean that people in each of those churches knew people in the Corinthian church. They had relationships. And church was praying for church. Okay, they're always praying for each other, which is why we pray for churches here. And as people would move around, that is the main reason somebody would leave a church back then. That I live in Corinth, but now I'm moving to Ephesus. Guess what? You can't stay in the Corinthian church. You can't jump on a boat, and it just doesn't work. So when people would move, they would plant roots in a new church, which kind of connects them back to the old church and makes a connection between the two. So a text like this is a big reminder for me of why it's so important that this church, our church, needs to be in relationship with other churches. And by way of example, we are a sister church to God's Garden Church in Victorville. So that's our most local relationship in that sense. We are then a member church in the Southern Baptist Convention, which links us with 40,000 other local churches. We pool our resources together with them in order to plant churches, in order to send missionaries to the ends of the earth, in order to provide disaster relief. We can't do any of that on our own yet. We can't plant a church yet. We can't send missionaries yet. We can't provide significant disaster relief. But with 40,000 other churches, we can. Okay? And so that's how that works. And then think about it. Your leaders in about a month, and people who are interested in leadership, we're going to be going to the Shepherd's Conference. And what you're going to have is you're going to have us sitting with thousands of pastors from all over the world who are being fed and equipped by one of the premier faithful churches in the world today, Grace Community Church, pastored by John MacArthur. This type of stuff's important, being linked with all these guys. It put us in connection with a missionary we support in Africa, a man named Pius. Things like this also give us someone to turn to if matters are beyond our ability. When the landlord told me that we were going to have to get out of here, right away I turned to the president of the Inland Empire Southern Baptist Association. He's got their resources working on it. If the Apple Valley one doesn't come through, then we have a possible another option on the table. So the thing is, being linked with other churches that are praying for us and caring for us, and also we're able to pray for others and care for them, it's just a very helpful thing, linking our resources together, right? And so my point is simple. An isolated church is not going to be a healthy church for long. By itself, it cannot stand up to the world when you're just one little dinky church in an ocean of hostility. Many of you know that certain activists from the LGBT community are showing up to churches asking to get married. They're not even really wanting to get married. They're just asking to, so that when that church says no, they can then sue them. And then pretty much if that church's legal documents are not in order, they will lose the lawsuit. They will be found guilty of arbitrary discrimination. So, of course, when we're linked up with 40,000 other churches, we have the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission that put a team of lawyers on creating a guide for us to correct our legal documents so that if we did get sued, we wouldn't lose. See, things like that are advantages you get when you're linked up with the global church of faithful believers. Okay, there's so many ways to link up and so many benefits that come from it. Okay, so the fact that so many churches sent their greetings to the Corinthian church, and the fact that these churches were all, as we saw in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16, they were pooling their money together in order to help the impoverished churches of Judea, this shows that each local church was linked up and interdependent with a bunch of other churches. And because this is the biblical model, we here at Sovereign Way have every intention of also being linked up and being interdependent with a bunch of other churches. We want to help them out, and when we need it, we want to be helped out, okay? Our health and their health all depends on this. So taking everything together then, if the church is going to be healthy, it has to be committed to Christian vigilance, has to be committed to submission to faithful leaders, and it has to be committed to a global koinonia or partnership with other like-minded churches. Now, something like that, all three of these things actually, they don't happen by accident. You have to be intentional. And that's why I said in the main point of this all is we must pursue intentionally the health of the church. And this is the way that we do it. The churches that don't do this will eventually fall into unhealth. Okay, so we don't want that. Instead, God linking us with millions of other Christians only makes us stronger, and he's with us, and that's kind of what we see in this. So with all of that then, all that is left is for Paul to finish the letter with his own greeting. Okay, he started the letter with a greeting of grace in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and he's now going to end it with a greeting of grace in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 16. He says, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul." All that means is back then, the writer or the author would walk around dictating it, and a scribe called an amanuensis would write word for word what he's saying. Then at the very end of the scroll, the author would write the final greeting. And one way you would know it was Paul, according to Galatians 6:11, is he wrote in really big letters. So you're like, all right, that's Paul. You know, he put a John Hancock on this thing. And so that's how they could tell. And so that's all that's saying. Now, in verse 22, Paul's going to do something in a closing greeting that he doesn't do anywhere else. It's kind of interesting. He's going to bless genuine believers, but he actually puts a curse on false believers. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Our Lord come." Now, the word curse is anathema. He's saying, anybody that doesn't love Jesus, may he burn in hell. That's what this is saying. Very similar to what he said about false teachers in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Now, we all know the Bible teaches this anyway. If you reject Jesus, you are going to be condemned for all eternity. Why would Paul put a curse at the end of a letter? Why would he specifically put a curse at the end of this letter? Well, I think it comes down to this. False teachers do not love Jesus, at least not the real Jesus. They do not love the people of Jesus, but instead they're trying to destroy sound doctrine and sound living. That's what happened to the Corinthian church. Some person or a group of persons is responsible for what happened to that church. And Paul is saying to all the fake Christians, to those who are not genuine believers, and those who are destroying the church, he's saying, may you be cursed if you don't repent. God takes it very personal when people try to destroy the church. Think back to his warning in chapter 3, verse 17. I've got it up here so you don't have to turn back a few pages. But he says this to irresponsible leaders who may be false teachers. He says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are." So at the end of it, Paul knows that's what happened here. What else could account for a healthy church in a matter of 2 to 3 years hitting such a low point where they're dividing into factions, worshiping Greek philosophy, tolerating incest, tolerating fornication with prostitutes, suing each other in public courts, joining celebrations in pagan temples, embracing gender confusion, abusing the Lord's Supper, dividing over the gifts of the Spirit, and denying the resurrection? In 2 years, that's how far these guys fell. What else could account for that? False teachers. And what is the result of false teachers? The rampant immorality and unhealth of the church. That's why Paul sternly warned them in chapter 3 that God would destroy people who lead the church into this nonsense. And now at the end, Paul is reiterating that with a curse. And honestly, for any would-be false teacher that's sitting in this room or listening online, I pray that you hear this curse as a warning. Repent and come to Christ, because he has a curse on you if you oppose the Lord. Those who oppose the Lord are under the curse of hellfire. But we who are of the Lord, we're under the greatest of blessings. And Paul brings us to that next. He moves from the curse to our blessed hope. And he does this with an Aramaic phrase at the end of verse 22. "Come, O Lord." The Aramaic phrase is Maranatha. Many of us know that. Okay? The one thing that's going to end all this nonsense, that's going to end all the threats and all the troubles for us, is the return of Jesus Christ. That should be the thing that we as believers long for most. So brothers and sisters, do you say in your heart, "Come, O Lord"? That should be our greatest desire, to see Jesus come and rescue us from this present evil age. We should want to see him coming on the clouds. And with joy, we would then understand that the perfect age to come in fullness will be here. Not just in inauguration, but in fullness. That should be what we want. But sadly, this is something most Christians don't even think about in our country. And they don't pray for it enough because they're so distracted by these earthly comforts. And you know what? Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be. And so if you're not thinking and praying and wanting Jesus to come, it means your treasure's here. And all this stuff's going to burn up. Why not make your treasure in heaven? Because that's where your heart is. Then you won't care so much about the stuff here. And you'll be praying for Jesus to return. And because people have such a hard time with this, I'm just letting you know now, as I end this book, the next book I'm going to be taking us through is the book of Revelation. Because my hope is that we will catch the vision of that blessed hope. I'm not going through that book to make people have a specific position on eschatology. I think maybe some people will get there. No, I want us to look at that book because it tells us how it all will end. And it tells us, it's presented in such a way that it should make our hearts long for the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want of every member of Sovereign Way. Because if we're longing for the return of the Lord, all this distraction is going to go away, and we're going to be pushing for the glory of the Lord full steam ahead. And that's what we need. Okay? So, that's pretty much everything. And all that's left is verses 23 and 24, where he wishes them grace. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus." Okay? Think about this. Despite how far that Corinthian church fell, Paul reminds them of the awesome power of God's grace. The grace that forgives the true believer of all sin also empowers him to turn away from that sin. And the same applies to churches. God's grace forgives that church for how far it fell. And it gives that church everything it needs to start doing things right once again. And you know what? The same holds true for us. And Paul, as upset as he may be at them, you notice he can never stop loving them. He ends by saying, "My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus." That's the heart of a true shepherd. No matter how frustrated he's got with their sins, he still loves them. And that's why he wrote this letter. And it's actually going to make them mad at him. But the point is, may we all learn from this faithful apostle. May we learn for what love really looks like. Now, with that all said, time to wrap up. We are done with 1 Corinthians. This is such a prolific book. Why? Because it presents the church as it should be? No, far from it. If you think this is what the church should be, there's a problem. Okay, it presents instead a church that quickly became messy. It presents a church that is filled with sinners who are saved by grace, but at this point in their church life, they're living like they haven't been saved by grace. They're living like any other group of the world. Okay, but it shows. And it also shows every healthy church that's out there. It shows what they could become if they're not vigilant. This could happen to us. You understand that, right? If we're not vigilant, this could happen to us. So a letter like this is a warning to us. And at the same time, so beautiful because it's a letter of hope to the churches that have become so messy. It shows them that there is a way back. That's what this letter is all about. It shows them how to get rid of the factions. It shows them how to cherish the wisdom of God and the gospel rather than the wisdom of the world. It shows them how to start loving each other in a Christ-like way. It shows them how to keep themselves pure from the world. It shows them how to guard true doctrine. And so for churches that have fallen off the track, this shows them how to get back on. And for churches, which would be most churches, that are good on some things but failing on others, it shows us how to continue what you're doing right, but then change the things that you're doing wrong. It's such an important book. And so ultimately, like I said in the very first sermon that I preached on this, we could consider this an inclusio. Okay? The church in the world is a good thing, but the world in the church is a bad thing. A boat in the water is a great thing. Once you get water in that boat, it's going to sink. And if the world creeps into the church, it starts to sink. But we instead are supposed to be God's representatives out in the world. Okay? And that is what this book shows us. So if a church falls off track, there is a way to get back on track. And for any unbeliever here, you've never been on track. Okay? So instead, you have always been in rebellion against God, whether you realized it or not. And unfortunately, if you do not repent, the end result for you is damnation, where you will stand before the Lord, you will be judged for every sin you've committed, and you will be cast for all eternity into the lake of fire. But know this, it doesn't have to be that way. If God could save a group like these Corinthians, he could save you too. If he could save me, he could save you. If he could save anybody, he can save you. And through Jesus Christ coming into this world and dying in the place of sinners and raising on the third day, God opens the way of salvation to anybody who will come to him. So come to him today. Don't insist in your rebellion. Instead, turn away from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Bow before him. And if you receive him by faith, you will be saved. If you have any questions about this, come and talk to myself, one of the other pastors, or any of the leaders here. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the whole book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for this, God. We thank you that you show us what a messy church looks like, so that if we're messy, we know how to get out by your grace and by your instruction from your word and being led by the Holy Spirit. And we also know if we're a healthy church, how to stay healthy. And we know if we're somewhere in the middle, how to strengthen the things that are good and repent of the things that are bad. Thank you for loving us so much to give us this book. A lot of it's been negative. A lot of it has not been the positive, happy stuff that people want to hear, but it's all the important stuff that we need to hear. So we thank you for it, Lord. May we be greatly blessed and matured because we have gone through this book. And Lord, just for anybody who doesn't know you, may they come to know you today. And for all of us who do know you, Lord, may we be transformed. May we be committed to Christian vigilance, submitting to our leaders, and to the global fellowship. Lord, and we pray that in everything we make much of you and glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.